Let's pray before we read from the Word of God. Heavenly Father, like Jonah, we too at various times find ourselves swirling in waves of fear, regret, and our own mistakes. Yet even in our dark places, you hear our cries. You are the God who rescues from the pit, who speaks life where there is only despair, and whose mercy runs deep. Thank you for hearing us, for rescuing us, and for setting our feet on solid ground. In Jesus' name, amen. Today's reading comes from Jonah 2, and just to contextualise this, I'm going to start from the last verse in chapter 1. No escape for the prophet. Meanwhile, the Lord provided a great fish to swallow Jonah. Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days and 3 nights. Jonah prayed to the Lord, his God, from the belly of the fish. I called out to the Lord in my distress, and he answered me. From the belly of the underworld, I cried out for help. You have heard my voice. You had cast me into the depths of the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounds me. All your strong waves and rushing water passed over me. So I said, I have been driven away from your sight. Will I ever again look on your holy temple? Waters have grasped me to the point of death. The deep surrounds me. Seaweed is wrapped around my head at the base of the undersea mountains. I have sunk down to the underworld. Its bars held me with no end in sight. But you brought me out of the pit. When my endurance was weakening, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you, to your holy temple. Those deceived by worthless things lose their chance for mercy. But me, I will offer a sacrifice to you with a voice of thanks. That which I have promised, I will pay. Deliverance belongs to the Lord. Then the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah onto the dry land.
Well, good morning. My name's Isaac. I'm the assistant minister here. It's great to be reading and teaching from God's word this morning. And we are in the book of Jonah. But before we get to Jonah, I wanted to introduce a thing that philosophy students are familiar with, which is the idea of edge cases. They're sort of moral quandaries that push you to the very edge of what your philosophy can handle. They push your moral theories to their breaking point. A very common one you may have heard of is the trolley problem, where a runaway train speeds towards 5 people tied to the tracks. You stand by a lever that can divert it onto another track where 1 person is tied. And you must choose, do you pull the lever, killing 1 to save 5? Or do you do nothing and let the 5 live? Which is morally right? Edge cases, not always a good way to do ethics. I don't know what you'd do in that instance. But they expose whether our principles hold under pressure. And one of my friends, Ryan, he's one of those Christian weirdos that stands in the middle of Queen Street Mall and talks to strangers about Jesus. He's got lots of good questions, edge cases that try to expose the edge of people's moral principles. And one question he likes to ask Christians or people with a loose grasp of Christianity is, if you die in the middle of a sin, would you still be saved? If you die in the middle of a sin, would you still be saved? It pushes us, I think, a question like this. On what basis are we saved? How far does God's grace extend? And in this incident we've got here in the book of Jonah, this question is raised for us here. We have Jonah, the disobedient prophet who we met last week, going to his death of his own choice in the middle of a sin. Will he still be saved? So what we've seen so far in Jonah is, if you've joined us, as a second week in a 4-week series in Jonah. And Chris introduced us last week to where Jonah sits in the Bible's storyline. He showed this picture. It's very colourful, very detailed. This is basically just a Bible storyline. What's the big arc of the story? And so it sort of starts with creation and fall, and we go through the ages. We've got eventually that the kingdom of Israel comes together, which Tom was speaking about in our kids spot earlier. And where Jonah fits is in this period. After Solomon, the tribes of Judah split in two, and Jonah is kind of to the north, speaking to the northern area, the northern part of Israel. And with all these things, our goal is just to try and locate ourselves within the biblical storyline. When we read the Bible, are we before the cross? Are we after the cross? Where are we up to in God's dealings with Israel? And last week, we met Jonah, the runaway prophet. And if you did the TV recap previously on Jonah, you'd see that God told Jonah to go to the great city of Nineveh to preach judgment against it. He had to head to the northeast, and what does Jonah do? He goes the complete opposite direction to flee from the presence of the Lord. And we heard last week of God sending a storm as Jonah is in the boat. The sailors who he's with start praying to their gods. They throw everything overboard. Jonah knows it's him, and he isn't praying or helping. And eventually they find the culprit by drawing straws. And Jonah kind of says, all right, it is me. And still instead of praying, he says, just throw me overboard to certain death. And the sailors reluctantly do so. And all of a sudden the storm stops. And basically the sailors convert on the spot, having come face to face with the God of the universe. Jonah had a death wish hurled into the ocean at his request to certain death, and that's where we left the story last week, as the Lord sends a great fish to swallow up Jonah. It's the famous bit from the kids' church Sunday school hall of fame, Jonah and the whale. There is no word for whale in the Hebrew, so big fish is what they go for. It could be a whale, it could be a shark, which I think would make for better children's books. Anyway, big fish we're going to go with. Now, James is preaching the next 2 weeks, and we've been chatting through the week, and he keeps saying, the more I think about it, the more I think Jonah's nowhere near as bad as we think. And James is going to try and convince you for the next 2 weeks that he wants a Jonah redemption arc. But I think James watches too many romantic comedies. Jonah has not presented well. God said go that way. He went the complete opposite direction. He refuses to pray. And somehow in all of this, God still seems to bring these sailors to faith. He's kind of an accidental evangelist. I like to think of Jonah as the Mr. Bean of Old Testament prophets. He keeps failing upwards, almost comedic in his stubbornness, but somehow in the sovereign, miraculous hand of God, everything works out. And it's a theme that will continue today as we read of salvation from the depths, that God delivers the undeserving from the depths of sin, and we see salvation from the pit of death is from the grace of God. And this is an important thing to consider. Whatever the depths you're in, to call out to the Lord who can save. Because through Jesus, he has promised to deliver his people safely home. The grace of the Lord is not one that avoids the suffering of his people, but even to preserve them through it. And we're going to see this picture of Jonah drowning. Mostly that's going to be a picture of death. You'll see that the ocean, the sea, is associated with death at the time. But we use that idea of drowning, I think, for a reason, in lots of different contexts. Whether we're drowning in debt, we say we're drowning when we're overwhelmed. We might be drowning in sorrow or sin. Some people God has brought to some of those depths in their personal life. And in those depths, kind of like the trolley problem, what we believe about what we believe that God will do reveals the edges of our beliefs. And we'll see today that God hears you when you call. He meets you with grace. And those who trust in him, he promises to save your soul. So here's where we're going today. We're going to think about Jonah's journey from death to life. So we've got to poetry. He writes a poem, so we're going to meander through the poem a little bit. You've got to do that with a poem. You've got to meander a little bit. So most of our time we spent there. Then we're going to think about Jesus' journey. He picks up the story of Jonah and relates it to himself. So how Jesus says his journey is foreshadowed by Jonah. Then we'll finish by having a couple of implications about our journey, our death to life in Christ. But firstly, Jonah's journey from death to life. These events from Jonah 2 on the surface are quite simple. Fish swallows Jonah. Jonah prays. Fish regurgitates Jonah. That is an executive summary of Jonah chapter 2. We see it there. Now the Lord provided a huge fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of fish 3 days and three nights. And from inside the fish, Jonah prayed to the Lord his God. And most of Jonah chapter 2 is him speaking this prayer. It's kind of like a one-man play. But the big question as we come to this story of Jonah and the great fish, for many people today, is did this actually happen? And if you're asking that question today, and partly the book raises that question. You know, for a prophet, he doesn't do much prophecy. There's hardly any prophetic content compared to other books. Is it a fable? Surely it's impossible. In a fish for 3 days and three nights. But the other thing about how the book presents itself is it presents itself as nothing but history. Real people, real places, real history for the time. We know when Jonah was because he's mentioned in 2 Kings. And Jesus treats the story of Jonah as historical. There is no reason for Christians to doubt that this actually happened. If you need a little bit more plausibility, in Nigeria in 2013, a man survived 60 hours underwater in a capsized boat when he was trapped in an air pocket. A real-life Jonah. The funny part of the story, if there is a funny part of there's you know, a bit of a tragedy, a few other people passed away, but the scuba divers went down to retrieve the bodies. And they reached around and someone grabbed their arm under the water. That's from Time magazine. You look it up on The Guardian, 2013. The thing is, we follow the God of all creation. We follow the God of all creation who works all things for his purposes. Now, Jonah's prayer itself in the belly of the fish is in the form of a psalm of thanksgiving, and I've got some of the general aspects of a psalm of thanksgiving. What's probably happened here is this is a bit of an artistic retelling of what he actually prayed, a bit like how you might put a story into a song. That's most likely what's happened here. But there is a chance that as Jonah prayed, that it came out in some sort of form like this. As a prophet, he likely knew the Psalms. I don't know if you know people who are so soaked in the Bible that when they pray, they just pray biblical phrases, biblical ideas all the time, and it just flows out of them. You know, people like that, they just bleed Bible as they pray biblical themes. And that's why, even as Psalm, I can't remember, it was 116 or something, was read before, you could look up Psalm 30, these Psalms of Thanksgiving have many different phrases that are very similar to what Jonah prayed. I thought there's a joke here. I was sort of thinking, Jonah used the large language model of the Psalms to produce his prayer. Not AI, but pray-I. I'll keep workshopping it anyway. I'll get a bigger groan tonight anyway. His prayer reflects what he believes, what he says to God in this time. And it begins with a summary in verse 2. Then we've got these sort of two cycles of crisis and deliverance. You can see that there, if you've got the Bible in front of you. And then he finishes with a vow of gratitude, which is typical of this genre. So he begins with this summary, his introduction, his abstract, and he says there, "In my distress I called to the Lord and he answered me. From deep in the realm of the dead I called for help and you listened to my cry." Entering the water, Jonah was as good as dead. And in the ancient Near East, the ocean was considered the realm of the dead. And in some ways the whole story of Jonah is a story of his descent. We read in chapter 1, verse 3, he went down to Joppa, away from the presence of the Lord. Then he went below the deck, and now he's in the depths of the dead. If God is viewed in the heavens, he is as far from God as you could be. And though he didn't pray last week when asked by the sailors, At this moment in the waters, he is shocked awake and finally calls on God. My reflection is how often we wait until we've exhausted all options before turning to God in prayer. I think this is pretty common. But note also when Jonah prays, it's in the water first that he calls to the Lord. This is what the kids' Bibles get wrong, that the whale is the rescue boat. It's not what Jonah is rescued from. The big idea is that God does the rescuing and it's initiated by God. And the Lord sends the fish before we ever hear that Jonah also cried to rescue. So though he prayed in the water, the Bible wants us to say, no, God sent the fish because it's not the prayer that makes God send the fish. It's just the means by which God does what he was always intending to do. So that's the summary. He prays and God has delivered him. Then we see these two cycles in verses 3 to 4 and 5 to 7 of crisis and deliverance, which expand on God's rescue. In both cycles, Jonah moves from despair to a recognition of God's saving power. And he shows that the Lord's grace meets him even in the darkest places. Now, I'm going to put up both of these side by side. You won't be able to read it, but I just want you to get the vibe of how they both echo one another. Firstly, it's clear at the start that he sees his plight is the judgment of God. You hurled me into the depths. Okay, it was the sailors that did it. But he says, God, I know this is your judgment of me. You hurled me in. Now, for those of you who are in growth groups, one of the questions I put in the books this week is relive your English, high school English poetry trauma by analysing this poem. So you get a chance to do that this week if you're in growth group for a detailed analysis. But the main points here is it echoes vivid descriptions in each cycle of his desperation. Waves brashing overhead, seaweed wrapped around his head, bars are mentioned there, likely the gates of death under the water in a sort of metaphorical sense. And both cycles end with references to the temple. It seems this is related to the presence of the Lord. He was fleeing from the presence of the Lord, we are told twice in chapter 1. But now he has turned back to the temple, the place where the God of the universe made to be his dwelling place, the place where the holy God, through the sacrifices which paid for sin, enabled wicked people to return to him. And it's in turning back to the temple that Jonah can say, you, Lord, brought me up. Jonah deserved his predicament. He acknowledges God's righteous judgment of hurling him into the sea. But he, in that distress, he simply calls on the Lord who saves him in the depths. And it's no surprise that his psalm, his prayer to God, finishes with a vow of gratitude in verses 8 to 9. Here Jonah reflects, those who cling to worthless idols turn away from God's love for them, but I with shouts of grateful praise will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will make good, and I will say salvation comes to the Lord. He says, those who call to idols, they'll do nothing, but because I call to the living God, in his love he saves. And Jonah, in line with that repentance means to turn around, says, well, I'll literally turn around. We'll see that turning next week. And now he vows to go the way that God intended for him. He'd run from his mission, but now through being humbled, through having his sin exposed, he is grateful. Having his sin forgiven, he is now ready for his mission to speak of God's salvation to the people of Nineveh. His message will now be, salvation comes from the Lord. It's you who listened to my cry, verse 2. You who brought me up, verse 6. That is why salvation belongs to the Lord. It means salvation is God's. God is in the business of rescuing sinners. It's all down to him. God is in the saving sinners' business. I was trying to think how I could reflect this on my tax return. I'm a October 31st tax person. I think you can tell everything about a person by the way they fill out their tax return. And I'm a 8 p.m. on October 31 with text issues person. But I had to put my profession down, Minister of Religion. But I would prefer there was a drop-down menu saying, I am in the salvation business because I worship the God whose business is salvation. And when we think about Jonah 2, we focus on the movements of the fish. I think if you hear the story, if people say Jonah, what do you associate the whale, the fish, and the movements that's brought within? But what the Bible shows us is don't miss the movement within Jonah himself. Although he calls to God in his distress, he receives no new messages or word from God. He doesn't grab his Bible scrolls out or read the latest book or catch up with the ministry coach. The Lord delivers him from the depths of his despair, and Jonah gains a new appreciation for what he's always known. And now he doesn't just know about grace, he has truly experienced the grace of God in his life. And that is why he's full of thanks. He had that spiral that's gone down and down and down to death's door, but now the Lord has brought him from death to life, and because he is the God of fresh starts. And next week we'll pick up the rest of the story. But for us, and this particular chapter finishes this way, and the Lord commanded the fish, and it vomited Jonah onto dry land. I want to ask, though, to fast forward in the story, because 900 or so years later, the Lord Jesus Christ, the God of all eternity, who takes on human flesh in his ministry, makes reference to Jonah and his plight here in the great fish. And we see in Matthew chapter 12, verses 38 to 45, that Jesus says his own journey, his life, is foreshadowed by what happens in Jonah. Hear these words from Matthew chapter 12. Some of the Pharisees and teachers of the law said to Jesus, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." He'd already done many signs, of course, at this point. He answered, "A wicked and adulterous generation asks for a sign, but none will be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of a huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth." Jesus starts speaking about this sign of Jonah, this sign that will be his death and resurrection. Not a great party trick to prove God exists, but a sign which points to something. The greatest sign is coming, and Jonah is an analogy for what's about to happen to Jesus in the tomb, when he is in the tomb for 3 days. Now, I have one of my children likes to use the phrase on whenever he notices a technicality in something we say. This child says, well, actually. And I think I just want to point to this. When Jesus speaks of 3 days and 3 nights, I can hear one of my children saying, well, actually, Jesus dies on Friday and rises on Sunday. That's only 2 days. Custom was to count any part of a day as counting for a day, same as sort of some car rentals. Any part of a day, they charge you for the full day. And the 3 days and 3 nights is an idiom, sort of saying no more than 3 days. But there's more going on than just three-day word associations. Jesus couldn't just pick up anything of 3 days, you know, like in Genesis 42, Joseph puts his 10 brothers in prison for 3 days. Jesus couldn't just say, well, just as Joseph fulfills every younger brother's dream and puts his older brothers in prison for 3 days, so the Son of Man will be. It's not that sort of analogy. It's far deeper than just a word association for 3 days. Jesus invokes Jonah as a type. He compares his entire ministry, in a sense. Jesus' entire ministry was a descent, just like Jonah's. And not because of sin, Jesus' descent is stooping from heaven to take on humanity for our rescue. A bit of news this week, isn't there, about a royal now becoming a commoner? But it's old news for the king who didn't count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but took on voluntarily the form of a servant, not for his own sins, but to rescue his people from theirs. As a man obedient even to death on a cross, Jesus' whole ministry is a descent, like Jonah's was at this point. And the connection strengthened, of course, don't they? Yes, 3 days in the fish foreshadows Jesus, 3 days in the tomb. Jonah rescued from certain death. Jesus resurrected from actual death. And in Jesus' case, God, the Father, exalts him to life again and gives him the name that is above every name. That entire trajectory of Jonah from descent to death, to burial, to salvation and resurrection by the will of God is what happens in Jesus' life too. In fact, as Jonah's story continues in the next 2 weeks, we'll see that's how Jesus' story continues as well. That the reason for this saving was for the sake of mission to the nations, that all might meet this God who saves. That's how Jonah foreshadows Jesus' journey from descent to death and back to life. And it's now the trajectory available to all who trust in him. That's what it means for us. We too have a journey from death to life. The Bible uses that same death to life, descent to rise language to describe God's people today. We read in Ephesians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul writing a few decades after Jesus' death and resurrection. He writes about the natural state of humanity, where we are spiritually dead. He writes this, Ephesians 2:1. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh, following its desires in thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. Paul here speaks of God's enemies. I don't know what you think of when you think of the enemies of God. I think we might think of a murderer, perhaps, or a Satanist, or an atheist. But the truth is far less obvious and actually far more sinister. The enemies of God are those who live for themselves without any reference to the God of the universe, following just the ways of the world, just going with the flow, chasing their own desires. And if that's you, you're spiritually dead already because you've cut yourself off from the source of life. It's like a mobile phone, still alive, but once it's unplugged from the charger, it's draining fast. Without Jesus, we are all deserving of God's righteous anger because we're like teenage kids living rent-free in a house we don't own, enjoying all the benefits but ignoring the parents who love us. This is what it means when Jonah mentions living for worthless idols. It's those serving and sacrificing for things which can't save them. Those trusting and seeking value in meaning and happiness in things which have none. Those who are loving things which cannot love them back. It is worshipping the creation instead of the Creator. And this death can show up, of course, in darker ways, can't it? Addictions, self-destructive behaviours, or those who harm themselves or others with actions and words. But here's the good news. There's a but. This whole preparatory saying by Paul is to get to the but. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in our transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace, expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. Even in the depths of our helplessness, God acts to save. And the way he does this is in some ways similar to Jonah. God raises us with Christ. We're united with him by faith, and then we are seated with him spiritually in heaven. Not because of anything we've done, but because of his sheer kindness to us. Through faith in Jesus, his death becomes our death, his life becomes our life, and we become alive with him. Friends, I believe in miracles. But there's an event far more miraculous than Jonah's rescue here, a miracle which happens every day across the world when sinners put their trust in Jesus and their eternal destiny is changed because they have now died and risen spiritually with Christ. And one day their body will be raised too. And so we have a couple of implications for us as we draw to a close. The first is this: call out to God because he can rescue from any depth. In Jonah chapter 2, we see God's sovereign hand always at work, weaving the events of history together for salvation. For the sailors last week, for Jonah this week, and we'll see next week for the city of Nineveh. And maybe that's the way God is working in your life too. Has he used a crisis to get your attention? So many Christians who became so later in life, if you ask them what's an unmistakable way God has been at work in your life, they would point to moments like these, where the right person, the right drama, the right inclination, maybe the right TV show or the right podcaster influencing them at the right time, prompting them to seek and call on God. And you don't need to wait till your deathbed or a near-death experience or even a maritime-related animal encounter. We've seen recently many people here exploring Jesus, and this may be you, because we are living in an age of existential crisis. We are living in an age where people feel drowning in the depths. And whether it's through COVID or crisis, they are seeking more. They are seeking the God of the universe. If that's you, please make yourself known to us. Head up to the Next Steps desk at the end of church. We'll find someone, if you'd like, to read one of the biographies of Jesus with you, to listen to your story, to hear and answer your questions. Sometimes God permits the darkness so we might finally cry out and be saved. Some others may hear this thought of darkness and feel as good as dead in their sin. Sometimes that's how sin works for us. We just feel we are in the depths and there is no bringing us back. But for those in that situation, you need to hear this. There is no sin that can put you out of the reach of God's grace. It is in the depth of your failure, just like Jonah, that you can be saved. Because it's not the depth of your failure which determines salvation. It's the power and the heart of God. So cry out to the one who rescues from death, who has shown you his love and kindness in Christ Jesus. This passage reveals the depths of God's grace. So call to him in your distress. I mean, this idea, this picture that Jonah draws up of drowning. Drowning is one of the most horrible, horrible ways to die. It's vivid. We feel like we're drowning. We use that word because that's how it can feel. Those in panic and anxiety who struggle to get out of bed, those feeling the parenting pressures or to-do lists, or just anyone who feels life's unbearably hard. But we see here that Jonah was held in the darkness. He was enveloped by God as the waters surrounded him. And the great fish became not a prison, but a vessel to pass from death to life. Maybe that's the darkness for you. Is that the vessel through Jesus to bring you from death to life? Do you feel a bit like Jonah? Drowning, disobedient, desperate. Grace runs deeper than your disaster, friends. And the God who met Jonah in the depths raised Jesus from the grave, and he can lift you too, because salvation belongs to the Lord. Second implication is this: those who have received this mercy respond with gratitude and obedience. I don't want to miss that this is a psalm of thanksgiving. That Jonah went from death to life to joy. When the Israelites read Jonah's thanksgiving psalm, they knew what to do with it. Give thanks, as Jonah did, thankful for the grace he didn't deserve, the life he didn't earn, and though death was deserved, through death he had been preserved. And knowing this, he said it in this poem, out loud with eloquence and great joy. Salvation belongs to the Lord. I feel sorry for any of you who missed our celebration Sunday. 2 weeks ago, was it? 2 weeks ago? 3 weeks ago? when so many of our young people at that point stood up and did this Jonah thing of declaring publicly salvation belongs to the Lord, sharing their stories. If you missed them, check out our socials on Facebook, I think on Instagram, definitely on Facebook, I've seen them coming up. Those publicly declaring, saying thank you to God for their rescue. It was great hearing afterwards that so many others, particularly of our young people, are keen to do the same. We've got another couple of celebration Sundays coming up next year for that purpose. Because people are keen to say, God has treated me better than my sins deserved, and I rejoice and thank him. For some of us, it's saved from darkness, or dark addictions, or sin and despair. For many, the other night, it was their lifelong story of faith. Saved early, but kept by grace. But all, regardless of how deep they came from, taken from sin and death to life, delivered from the depths by the grace of God, because salvation belongs to the Lord. And our last implication is this. Remember that salvation is God's work alone. The hero of this story is not Jonah, it's God. And I've been pondering, why did God save this way? Why did he save Jonah this way? Surely there are less weird ways that might make Western Christians who feel weird about spiritual stuff less embarrassed. And why did Jonah have to wait 3 days in darkness? He already prayed to God when he was in the water. Why make him wait 3 days? It's because this miracle and all its details highlights that salvation is all God's work from beginning to end. Jonah's not saved because he prays. He's helpless. We do nothing to save ourselves. Salvation comes from the Lord. That's why, if you've got the passage there, Yahweh, God's name, capitalized as Lord, is mentioned 6 times in 10 verses. Jonah just sinned greatly, ran, but God still catches him, rescues him, grace from beginning to end. And it shows us there is nowhere God's grace cannot reach. No one who cannot be forgiven, and no sin too deep for God's rescue. And I think this helps us with the edge case we started with. If a Christian dies, in the middle of a sin, would they still be saved? What if doubts start to creep in as I near the end of life? I've been speaking with some of you here about this. What if I lose my faculties? Maybe even with my words, denying the one who I have trusted my entire life. What of those who die in the middle of a sin at their own hands? Drowning in depression and darkness? Well, the answer, my friends, is found in knowing where salvation begins and ends. And it begins and ends with God. On what basis are you saved? It's not your merit. It's not your obedience. It's not having a priest there to perform a ritual. And it's not whether your final act in a moment of darkness is one where you chose wickedness. No, you are saved by the grace of God through the blood of Christ. From the depths of sin and despair, God lifts us up. Salvation belongs to the Lord. I'm going to pray now. I'm going to pray the words of Romans chapter 8, verses 32, following. God, you who did not spare your own son, but gave him up for us all, how will you not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Father, who can bring any charge against those whom you have chosen? It is you, God, who justifies. Father, is anyone who can condemn us? No, no one. For Christ Jesus died. More than that, he was raised to life and is at your right hand interceding for us. Who can separate us from the love of Christ? Could trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? No, Father, in all these things we are more than conquerors through you who loved us. Because we are convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future nor any powers, neither height nor depth or anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from your love that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.